So the reading this morning comes from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring. This is God's word. It's true, and it's given out of his love. You may be seated.
Good morning, everyone. I am very loud right now. I can honestly say no one has ever accused me of having the big guns, but, you know, whatever. I'll take what I can get. I will take it. It's truly great to be here. I actually mean that this time. Every other time, I've just been kidding. But it's great to be here this morning. I want to start off with a question. What gets you excited? What makes you maybe fist pump in the air, high five the people around you?
Ice cream.
What makes you just let out a yes? Maybe in a way that kind of shocks the people around you because they're not used to that kind of intensity coming from you. I have to admit, for me, it doesn't take a lot. For example, like an odd-shaped brown ball carried across a white line painted across the grass can get me kind of excited. And if the right person carries that ball across that white line, I tend to get pretty happy. And if somebody happens to stop that person from carrying the ball across, if it's the right person, I get pretty excited about that too. Or it doesn't have to be an odd-shaped brown ball. It can be a perfectly round-shaped orange ball going through an orange hoop into a white net. That gets me excited too. There are some pretty trivial things that can get me excited. It's things that maybe are kind of not that thing to boast about, but the thing is, I know that I'm in good company because there are tens of thousands of other people who cheer along with me. But as a society, even if you've been paying attention to the headlines this past week, for example, you see that there are a lot of things that we tend to get excited about. A well-known fruit company released a new product this week, and that product is once again going to revolutionize our lives, only this time without a headphone jack. Or in West Texas, maybe something more significant, they found a major discovery of oil and natural gas. I think it's 3 billion barrels of crude oil and 75 trillion cubic feet of natural gas. I don't even know what that means, but it sounds like a big number. So I'm sure it's worth billions of dollars. Those kinds of things can get us excited. They can make us want to celebrate. But all of that has me wondering, in light of the passage that we're looking at this morning, what does it look like to have a life worth celebrating? What does that kind of a life look like? Now, I know kind of the natural default categories that I go to would include things like wealth or things like really good health. Maybe it has to do with a job title or climbing a kind of corporate ladder, seeing some kind of progression in your life. Those kinds of things can get me excited and seem to be something that are worth celebrating in someone's life. But I'm actually not that interested in those kinds of things. What I'm more interested in, far more interested in this morning, is what this book says about a life worth celebrating. What does it look like to have a life that, from God's perspective, is something that is truly worth the celebration? See, this book calls us to radically reshape our perspective on what a life worth celebrating looks like. Paul is writing a letter, a new letter, to the Thessalonians, to a church in this town called Thessalonica. It's the same series we've been in for the past few weeks, but it's a new book. And in many ways, this is just a continuation of what Paul has talked about in his previous letter. There are some new issues likely that he's addressing, but it's many of the same themes, and the main theme this morning that I want to draw out is what I've explained already. What does it look like to have a life worth celebrating from God's perspective? What does this book have to say about that? In no way will this be a comprehensive kind of list, But I do think there are at least a few things we can draw out of the text this morning that will help us see so that we can walk out of the door thinking about a life we're celebrating through a new perspective and a new lens. Would you pray with me? Father, we just give you this time. We commit these next few minutes to you and pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts and into our lives. Lord, help us to see our lives from your perspective. God, help us to maybe adopt a new set of criteria for evaluating where we're at in our own lives and the lives around us. Father, I pray for your grace on us now. I pray for your wisdom, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, Paul starts off, again, we're in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and he starts off this letter by saying this. We're going to read the first three verses and then pause. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, and Silvanus is just the Greek word for Silas. So Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly, and the love of every one of you for one another is increasing. So Paul is starting this off in a normal way. This is completely what you would expect for a letter during the first century. It was natural to have a period where you would just say thanks. You would pass along thanks and some kind of a blessing or a compliment to the people who you were writing to. So that's what he says here. That's nothing out of the usual. We ought always give thanks to God for you, brothers and sisters, as is right, because your faith is growing abundantly. Even though it's expected, it's still significant to see what he's commending them for. He's saying your faith is growing abundantly, and your love for each other is increasing. Having that kind of a faith that's growing and having that kind of a mutual love for each other is not that common. We may just blow right past that and think, okay, yeah, that's expected, but it's really not. It's rare to have that kind of a faith that's increasing and a love that is actually overflowing for each other in the church. It's sometimes an odd and rare thing to see those kinds of things. But what makes it even more remarkable are the circumstances that Paul is writing into. Now, we're going to take a little bit of a detour here right at the start. But I think it's important for us to see where Paul is coming from, where he's been, where the Thessalonians have been, and now we can understand the significance of Paul's comment in verse 3 there. If you went back, don't turn there, but if you went back and looked at Acts 16 and 17, you would see that Paul is on a journey. He's on a missionary journey where he's sharing the gospel wherever he can. And he's in the region, what we would call today modern-day Turkey. And he is going into this region and wants to visit a couple of specific areas. But this curious statement in the text says that the Spirit of God prevents him from going to one region, and then the Spirit of Jesus prevents him from going to another. But then Paul has a dream, a vision in the night of a man from Macedonia begging him to come help him. And if you put yourself in Paul's shoes, man, I would be excited about that. Because I know that I have these options before me, and God has now just eliminated a couple of them, and he's been crystal clear about the one that he wants me to go after. Man, I long for that. I love that kind of a scenario. So if that happens to me, I'm thinking, all right, the blessing is about to flow. This is going to be great. So Paul goes, and he has to move into this new region called Macedonia. And to get there, you have to hop over the Aegean Sea, which of course means taking a ship. And he gets on the ship and goes across the Aegean Sea from Turkey to what we call today modern-day Greece. So he takes that trip and goes into this region of Macedonia. And again, this is a place where you would expect great blessing to flow. He goes to a city called Philippi at the start. And in Philippi, if you remember that story, the gospel, everywhere it goes, it upsets the apple cart. It starts to turn things on their head. And pretty soon, people get upset by some of the miraculous things that are happening in and around Paul. And so Paul is beaten with rods. He's imprisoned along with Silas. And that's that amazing scene where in the middle of the night, they start praising God and singing out to him. And then this earthquake comes on the scene and shakes the foundations of the jail, and they're released miraculously. And then Paul leads the jailer and his family to the Lord. But he has to leave town. He's kicked out of the town, essentially, and has to move on. He goes down through a couple of other cities, and that's when he gets to Thessalonica. So Paul is in Thessalonica, and it says in the text that he goes into the synagogue, the Jewish place of worship, and he goes in there to tell people that this Messiah who you're looking for is actually Jesus Christ. And people start to come to faith, but not everybody is happy about that. Some people are pretty upset, mainly some Jews who are very jealous of the kind of success that Paul is having and winning converts. So they go into the center of the city and they round up some scoundrels and they form a mob to talk about how Paul is trying to upset everything, how he's proclaiming another king named Jesus. And in the Roman Empire, you better not proclaim another king other than Caesar. We'll come back to that in a second. But Paul is then forced in another bad situation out of town, and this had to leave him deeply disappointed because he had only been there probably for a handful of months. He had seen some people come to the Lord, but now he had to leave. He had abandoned them. That is nobody's strategy for planning a church. Just come in, win some converts, and then get out of town. Because you're leaving people when they're vulnerable, when they're young in their faith. It's a very sensitive time. It's a time where you want to protect these young believers. You want to make sure that they grow and mature in their faith, but especially in the middle of a hostile environment. And how was it hostile? Well, just in general, in the Roman Empire in the first century, there's one king. His name is Caesar. There's only one ruler, one authority. So to proclaim another king was to go against Caesar. But not only that, we have this idea today that it's hard to imagine anything different where we'd make this big distinction between church and state. That we want to have a separation between religion and the public square, but in the first century, religion and the public square were very much one and the same. You had the pantheon of gods, which just means many, many, many gods that they worshiped. And to worship in the Roman Empire was to be part of the Roman Empire. That's just what it meant to be a good patriot in the Roman Empire. So when you go along and you turn from idols, as Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 9, when you turn from idols to worship the true and living God, as many of them did, you are now in a category that puts you outside of the Roman Empire's way of life. It puts you outside of the category of being a loyal Roman citizen. It would have been far more offensive to Rome than anybody who refuses to stand for the playing of the national anthem today is, if you can imagine that. So that is the situation that these Thessalonians find themselves in, and that Paul finds himself in. He's writing into their circumstances, and he's saying to them, "Man, I just commend you for your faith that continues to increase. I commend you that your love is growing for each other." And then in verse 4, we see some of what I've been talking about. "Therefore, we ourselves boast about you in the churches of God for your steadfastness and faith in all your persecutions and in the afflictions that you are enduring." So Paul is saying, not only am I commending you, but I'm commending you in front of other people. To the other churches, I'm holding you all up as a model because you are facing these kind of persecutions and struggles, and yet your faith is growing and your love for each other is increasing. What a marvelous thing. And it's here that we see one of the first marks of a life worth celebrating. What we see here is that one of the marks of a life worth celebrating is that it endures in love. It perseveres in faith. A life worth celebrating perseveres in faith and love. It's what we are called to do and who we are called to be as believers. We're called to be people who persevere in our love and in our faith. But I don't know about you. I think I evaluate my life so much based off of my circumstances. I think about, well, am I comfortable right now? Am I on budget? Am I healthy? It's those kind of things that make me decide whether my life is worth celebrating. But if I understand Paul correctly here, he's saying that there's a totally different way to look at this. That our life worth celebrating may have absolutely nothing to do with our circumstances. It may have everything to do with our faith and love actually growing and being sustained over the long haul. And not only that, but sometimes that happens in the face of some completely awful circumstances. If you've been following the headlines at all the past couple years, then you know that right now we're seeing before our eyes a crisis, a humanitarian crisis going on around the world, where in this very same region where Paul is writing into, there are millions and millions of people fleeing into that area in order to get to Europe, to get out of the Middle East. Right now, this is a Christianity Today article from earlier this year, and it's just commenting how the world now has more displaced people than during World War II. So during the Holocaust, not as many people were displaced then as are displaced now. But listen to this story written about some believers from the Middle East. One of the silver linings of the crisis is that most of Iraq's evangelical churches are now overflowing with displaced Christians. They more than make up for the families that immigrated to the West after the United States invaded Iraq 12 years ago. God is using ISIS to shake the church, says a leader from Iraq who requested anonymity. Christians who were nominal are now saying, we need to be the church. Likewise, many pastors told Christianity Today, the crisis presents an unprecedented opportunity for evangelism. I've been here 20 years and shared the gospel with two people. One accepted, one did not, said a long-term missionary from Egypt who also requested anonymity. These days, we can reach 2,000 people in one day. This is the time to be here. Otherwise, we'll lose the opportunity. I've heard many people say, catch this, thank you, ISIS, because they lost everything but have new life in Jesus. This is a perspective I can really not even imagine. I can appreciate it. I can celebrate it from a distance, but I can't imagine being in those kinds of trials and afflictions. But that's something like what the Thessalonians were facing. And it's something like Christians around the world today are facing. Certainly circumstances that we would never want to celebrate. But at the same time, we see a faith and a love that are growing abundantly. And that is worth celebrating. Well, as we read on in the text, Paul goes in a direction that is kind of surprising, at least to me. Verse 5, he says this, "This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed." Paul is saying that all of these afflictions, all of these things that have gone wrong, maybe they've lost social status. Maybe they've lost positions of employment. Maybe they've lost friends. Maybe they've even had family members say that we cannot be around you anymore. Maybe they've been isolated and abandoned in all kinds of ways. Maybe they've even suffered what Paul suffered and what Silas have suffered, kinds of beatings, maybe even being imprisoned. All of this, Paul says, is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Paul's saying that all of these things that are going on just reinforce as evidence that God's judgment is righteous. He goes on there in verse 6, he says, "Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." I doubt Paul is thinking about this for the first time. I wonder when he was in the Philippian jail, when he is being beaten and stoned in other cases, whether he is thinking, I know I can hold on because I know that God will repay what's being done against me right now. And then we read on and it says that God is going to consider it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So you see the tables are turning in a way that those who are afflicting right now are going to one day be afflicted. And those who are receiving affliction will one day receive relief. They will one day receive rest. And if you've ever been in a situation where you needed relief like that, then you know how desperate you look forward to it. You know how desperate you look forward to a period where the trouble, the affliction will stop. Now, we may not have suffered the way Paul has suffered, actually being physically beaten by other people. But we may have suffered other ways. We may have suffered ridicule from other people around us. We may have suffered maybe just people who misunderstood what we meant by being a Christian. Whatever it might be, you know what it's like, though, to want relief from something. And Paul says that is coming. But it's not now. But it will come. And to grant relief in verse 7, to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. The reference to fire up there, and right before that, the return of Jesus Christ, of course, has to do with his second coming, when he will come back, and he's not coming back in the same way that he left, where he goes up into a cloud. He's coming back with a kind of host, a whole army of angels alongside him. And the reference to fire is something that often appears in Scripture when God shows up on the scene. I mean, go back into the pages of the Old Testament and all the way back to Moses encountering a burning bush that never is consumed. It just keeps burning, and God speaks out of that. Or think about God leading the Israelites up out of Egypt with a pillar of fire in the nighttime that represents God's presence among them. But of course, fire also has a reference to judgment. It's representative of God's judgment that is coming. It's a representation of purity, of how it purifies things, burning away the things that are impure and leaving only the pure behind. That's the reference to God's judgment we see here. Paul talks about how this vengeance will come on those in verse 8 who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who do not know God. I don't take these as two separate categories of people, but as one. The people who do not know God and the people who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus are one and the same. These aren't people who are just ignorant, but they're people who have actually turned their backs. They've actually said, no, I will not follow that. They're people who are still, in the Thessalonians' case, worshiping idols. They're still, in the case of the Jews in the synagogue, refusing to trust Jesus Christ. And this will happen when? Well, before that, in verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. People sometimes joke, or I've heard people joke about seeing you in hell, you know, well, hang out with my buddies because that's where all my buddies will be. Hell has nothing to do with hanging out with anybody. Hell is a complete, total isolation, total darkness, total separation from the source of everything good, completely cut off from Christ. Completely cut off from God, who is the giver of every good thing. It's a horrible picture. And this will happen when he comes in verse 10. On that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. I think it's appropriate to pause a little bit here. We have a problem with hell. At least I've heard a lot of people express a problem with hell. I don't want to assume that you do, but I have a problem with hell sometimes when I think about it, if I really take it seriously. And one of the questions that I hear people ask and that I wonder too is, okay, so how can even a finite span of time that we all have on earth, how can that finite span of rebellion warrant an eternity of separation from God? Maybe you've wondered that. It's one of the questions we might ask. I'm not going to get into that this morning. I'm just raising issues. I'm not answering that one. Or maybe some of you have thought, well, it's not so much that. It's more that I can see it. For Hitler, yes. Hitler belongs in that place. The 9/11 hijackers from 15 years ago this morning belong in that place. The child abusers of the world belong in that place. But we have to remember, the Bible tells us that it's the default location for every one of us. It is the default location for every single person apart from Christ. There's no simple way around the issue involved with hell and God's judgment. Maybe it's helpful, though, for us this morning to try to think about this from a different angle, to try to think about this from a different perspective. I think one of the things that makes it hard for me to understand God's judgment the way it's expressed in this passage is that I have lived a very, very comfortable and affluent life. I'm not going to assume that everybody in this room shares that experience. I know some of you have suffered some horrible things in your life, some unimaginable things, perhaps. So I don't want to assume that we're all in the same boat, the same category together, but I do think that by and large, in a place like the United States, we have a fairly comfortable existence in comparison with the rest of the world. And because of that, I think that influences the way we understand God's judgment. However, if we assume the perspective of somebody else as much as that is possible, I think that things begin to shift a little bit. You can show the next picture there, Brandon. So this is a picture that maybe some of you have seen, but this is in the Aegean Sea. This is between that place in Turkey and Greece where many, many millions of migrants, are trying to get to. You can see, if you can see it in the picture there, there's a child that's trying to be passed from the ship, from the boat to the shore. And maybe you saw a picture earlier this year of a 2-year-old child who just washed up onto shore one day. I didn't want to put that in this, but it's just beyond comprehension to think about that. That so many people are suffering and struggling at the hands of ISIS, at the hands of terrorists. It's unimaginable. Go to the next one. You see a family there trying to get aboard a ship. Many are drowning. Many are dying along the journey. Many are not even making it out. They're giving up everything they have. So when I am asking you to do those, to think for a minute about the people in this kind of a situation in their life. Because I have heard and I can imagine that the people who are dealing with this kind of a struggle don't have as much of a problem with God's mercy. They don't have as much of a problem with God's judgment. They have a problem with God's mercy. They have a problem with a God who could be good and forgive these kinds of people who have done these horrible kinds of things. I have a problem with God's judgment sometimes, but they have a problem with God's mercy. Or think about human trafficking, which is a major problem in our world today. I've heard that more people are enslaved right now than at any point in human history. Human trafficking and the sexual slavery that many of them are in, so many are being victimized. And I think about their perpetrators and I can only imagine for the victims themselves or the parents of the children who have been snatched away, they don't have a problem with God's judgment. They have a problem, perhaps, with God's mercy. So we have to evaluate this issue of God's judgment from a different angle to try to see that we serve a God who is bigger than our little notions that we try to make him out to be. We serve a God who is holy, and I think that's where my issue lies. I don't fully understand God's holiness sometimes. And that's where I start to wonder, how could God do that? But I don't understand God's holiness. I don't understand righteousness to the extent that I ought to. But we see in this another mark of a life worth celebrating. A life worth celebrating is a life that's growing and persevering in faith and love. But a life worth celebrating is also a life that looks forward to and draws strength from God's coming judgment. Knowing that one day every wrong will be righted. Knowing that one day every unanswered thing will finally be answered. Nobody gets away with anything in God's judgment. Nobody escapes. There's nothing that went unnoticed that God didn't see. Every wrong that has possibly happened will be addressed, and it will either be accounted for through the cross and the blood of Jesus, or it will be accounted for by eternal separation from him. That is a kind of orienting thing on our lives that leads us to be serious in our lives about walking faithfully with the Lord. That is why it helps us lead to a life worth celebrating. So we see that growing in faith and love, persevering in those things, keeping our eyes on God's judgment coming, those are qualities of a life worth celebrating. But there's one more here. Verse 11, To this end, we always pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by his power, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. See, up till this point, it might be tempting to think, oh, okay, so Perry, if I understand you right, if I can just exhibit great perseverance and faith and love, then I'll have a life worth celebrating. Or if I can just remember, just keep remembering that God's judgment is coming and he will one day right every wrong. But the problem is, I'm not that good at persevering. I'm not that good at remembering. I'm not that good at keeping that kind of a focus. I lose focus. I have my bad days just like everybody else. If it depends on me, there's not going to be much to celebrate at the end. I'll put it that way. But look at what Paul says here. He says, we always pray for you, Thessalonians, that our God may make you worthy of his calling and may fulfill every resolve for good. God is going to do that in every work of faith by his power, not yours, by his power. God is the one who is going to do these things, and that is the last and final and greatest mark of a life worth celebrating from this passage. See, a life worth celebrating is made worthy by God's grace alone. A life worth celebrating is not up to me and my just intelligence. It's not up to me and just being really wise. It's up to God. God is the one who I come underneath, and he empowers me by having the power of the Holy Spirit living in and through me. That is what enables me then to have a life that is worth celebrating, a life that perseveres in faith and love. A life where I can look ahead to God's final judgment with confidence and with clarity, knowing that one day justice will be served. That is the mark of a life worth celebrating, and it's the thing that energizes my life to be worth anything. It's in Christ alone, and it's for his glory. We see that in verse 12 here, so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. A life worth celebrating perseveres in faith and love. A life worth celebrating draws strength from God's coming judgment. And a life worth celebrating is made worthy by God himself, by his grace. But there is one final thing to draw out of this. Because if we stop right here, we're going to miss something that I think is very important. Paul is writing this to the church in Thessalonica. And we've talked about this in very individualistic terms this morning. But you see, we miss it if we just keep it there, because this isn't about me having a life that is worth celebrating or you having a life that is worth celebrating nearly as much as it is about the church being worth celebrating. You see, as a church, we are called to live together in this kind of mutual faith and love that is the kind of shining example that Jesus talks about, that we are the light of the world, that we together exhibit these qualities, where we exhibit the kind of mutual love and faith that grows and grows and increases all the time. We as a church are the ones who look ahead to God's judgment, knowing that we exist right now before that judgment is coming. We do not live in a just world, so we should not expect justice from the world. But we know that one day the tables will turn and perfect justice will be served. That is both a reminder that gives us hope, and it's a reminder, too, to take seriously our own ideas about justice. And then finally, we live underneath the grace that God gives as his church. We are his body for his glory. That is the clarifying marks of a life worth celebrating. But even more than that, those are the clarifying marks of a church worth celebrating. Would you pray with me? Father, we just give you glory because you're the one who enables all of this. Father, I pray now that as we go into a time of discussion, that you would guide that discussion, that you would lead us, Lord, to consider new things that maybe we need to consider that we haven't before. Lord, I just praise you for your word that instructs us and teaches us and gives us hope. Father, may this time now where we talk all be for your glory again. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, if you are new here, this is where things get really weird, okay? We actually talk to each other, which is really bizarre. I'm not used to that kind of thing. But we're going to have a time of discussion at our tables. That's why you're sitting at tables. And if you're new and that's kind of different for you, don't feel obligated like you have to participate. But for you who are not new, you must participate. There's no option. No other option whatsoever. So here are some questions to help spark that conversation, I hope. Hopefully you can understand what I'm saying here. So the first is, what kind of things can we do to help each other persevere in faith and love? If you don't like that one, move on to the next one. What should we find most comforting or alarming about God's coming judgment and why? There's no wrong answer on that, especially on that one. I just want to point out, it's okay for us to have questions. And if we're going to have questions about anything, having a question about God's judgment is a fine thing to have a question about. Okay, so don't feel like, oh, I can't talk about that because that would mean I'm not a very solid believer. Third, what happens if we try to achieve a life we're celebrating apart from God's grace? So those are some questions, hopefully, that spark some conversation, and we'll come back in just a few minutes to wrap that up. Thanks.
So now you see why I wanted Perry to do that passage, right? All right, that's a hard topic for us to discuss, and he did a fantastic job. Those guns are indeed big, Perry. Don't let anyone tell you otherwise. So, the part in particular I want us to zero in on as we transition to communion is this topic of God's judgment. Because like Perry rightfully said, this is the problem we have with God. And as a culture, this is the problem we have with God. How could a loving God send anyone to hell? And man, the worth the price of admission this morning was that idea that people experiencing suffering don't have a problem with God's judgment. They have a problem with God's mercy. And so conversely, here as Americans, people experiencing the most comfortable life in the history of mankind, we don't have a problem with God's mercy. We have a problem with God's judgment. And it's because we all look at it from our own perspective, thinking that whatever our perspective is the perspective that should be transmitted onto the rest of the world and onto these cosmic questions of God's justice and God's judgment and God's mercy. And we think that we should have a say in who gets doled out into what category. You know, and so from our perspective, our culture thinks hell is just a joke. It's something to be laughed at. Like there's a band called Death Cab for Cutie. And they have this song that says, if heaven and hell decide that they're both satisfied, then I'm gonna follow you into the dark. And it's this romantic thing where he's saying, if heaven and hell are both satisfied, then I'll follow you wherever you go, right? It's like, so sweet, so romantic, right? I'm going to follow you to hell for all of eternity. Yeah, that's so sweet. But again, that perspective of saying, you know, it's satisfaction. Right? Who's going to satisfy heaven? Who's going to satisfy hell? And I think I have a say in what that is. It's because we view it from our own perspective, thinking that we have a say in that based off of our cultural blinders. Where if you look at what God says is that we don't have that say, right? Like that is the height of arrogance to assume this role of saying this person is good and this person is evil. And guess which category we all happen to line up in when we make judgments like that? We all line up in the good person category. And the people we care about all line up in the good person category. And that's why we have a problem with hell. Where what God tells us is that if you judge correctly, if you look at the categories as actually exist, we are all completely deserving of hell. So what Paul writes to a letter to the church in Ephesus. In chapter 2, he says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience." And then listen to this. It's, "Among whom we all once lived in the passion of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." And so, and the startling thing for this audience is they were split right down the middle, half Jewish, half Gentile, and they had divided out categories thinking that one was better than the other based off of their ethnic heritage. Just like we divide categories based off of good people and bad people, and we think that God should look at those crowds differently. But what Paul is telling them, what God is telling them, is there is no distinction. Okay, apart from God, we are all in the exact same category. There's only one camp. It's people who deserve God's wrath. That's all of us. And luckily, though, the passage doesn't end there. Like the next two words, but God, Paul transitions this beautiful poetic phrase where he says, but God, who is rich in mercy, he extends his grace to us. Because of what Jesus did on the cross, we all deserve wrath, but instead, if we have our faith in Christ, we get undeserved mercy our way. Instead of the judgment we deserve, we get mercy that we don't deserve. And so that's why we do communion every week. Because it's a reminder that I am not a good person. I'm such a bad person that I deserve God's judgment. And the only satisfaction for that judgment came on the cross when Jesus' body was broken, when his blood was shed, because my sin is that big of a deal. And because of that, because we all deserve judgment, the receiving of his mercy is worth celebrating. That's why we use this expression, we're going to celebrate communion this morning. Because we're celebrating the fact that God turned the tables, and instead of us getting what we deserve, we get what we don't deserve. And that is a very, very good thing. So that's what we do communion. So if you want to stand with me now, we're going to wrap it up with a few songs. And as you feel led during this time, these next songs of worship come up and partake of the elements. And what these elements are is they're a proclamation that I know I deserve the judgment of God. And I am grateful and appreciative of the fact that in spite of my deserving judgment, God extended his mercy to me. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love. We thank you that it was seen on the cross most clearly when Jesus absorbed the wrath that we deserved. I pray that we would not run from our identity of being people who deserve wrath, but we would recognize the heaviness of that fact, so that we can experience the joy of forgiveness all the more freely. Pray that as we come up and worship you in song and partake of these elements, that we would just be overcome by your love for us, a love that is so strong that it would turn away your wrath and give us your mercy instead. And God, we praise you for that now. It's your name we pray. Amen.